reading in the Spirit of God, the heart of God, the presence of God. And if you read the chapters in Daniel Day's book, you might wonder about the absence of God. I think the absence of God is the most interesting idea, not in the sense of, again, what Catholics and Protestants in the 50s, as a result of French existentialist thinking and other kind of modern and postmodernist movements, this idea of the death of God. I mean, how could we be alive if God is dead? I mean, it makes no sense. But there's a way in which mystics have realized that God is even more subtle, subtler than the subtlest, as the ancient Upanishads of India say. Subtler even than a kind of a divine presence. And I really enjoyed Dhanadesa's book. I was reading early chapters in addition to the two that I was to be responsible for commenting on, elaborating, and getting to the gist of. You know, she opens her book talking about the need for a generative Christianity, great commandment Christianity, based on the two great commandments of the Jewish tradition, the Torah, which Jesus, the Jewish rabbi that he was, there were no Christians yet, but wouldn't really be Christian for at least 50, 60, 80 years, chronologically. Jesus and the people around him, they knew that the great way is emptying, kenosis. When you realize yourself as no thing, no one, nobody, when Jesus says, lose your life for the everlasting life, then you are wide open for the true worship of God by Juan de la Cruz, would say in the 16th century, great, one of the great Spanish poet, mystic, considered the supreme mystical doctor of the Catholic Church, Juan de la Cruz spoke of becoming God by participation. And is it not what chapter 1 or 2 in Diana Bass's book, she reminds us of what some of the earliest best Christian theologians like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, I would add folks like Origen of Alexandria, so forth. I agree with Nyssa. Saw the human being as capable of theosis, deification. Wow. Yes, I'll speak louder. Early Christianity, rooted right in Jesus' own experience and sharing, teaching, his whole legacy, was about this theosis, this deification. Jesus speaks about God and worship of God. He says God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? We have the Pentecostal movement since just around the turn of the 20th century, started in the southern Midwest, and then within like a year and a half was taking off like wildfire in downtown LA, Olivera Street, the old Farmers Market and train station terminal area. And of course triggered the rise of the charismatic movement in the mainline Protestant and Catholic denominations, people like Agnes Sanford and so many others picking up the work. Great Pentecostalists like Catherine Kuhlman, whom I'm surprised was not mentioned in Diana Bass's book. She had such a formidable influence on charismatic and Pentecostal Christianity of the last 35, 40 years. They have an idea of what it's like to worship God in spirit, and it involves these Pentecostal phenomena, going back to the time of the Pentecost, as described in the Acts of the Apostles. Traditionally in Christianity, you know, at first the Protestant Reformation was about, you know, forget all of this obsession about works and pulling yourself up to the kingdom of heaven by your own bootstraps, exceptional ascetic practices or self-mortification, spiritual athlete level, competency in meditative, contemplative prayer. Yeah, it was just accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. The atonement is already a fait accompli, a done deal. All is well. You're already in grace. But Protestantism kind of threw the baby out of the bathwater and kind of left out the place for real deep contemplative mysticism, real sageliness, and real saintliness at the deepest levels. So that real radical kenosis or self-emptying, losing one's life so that one can truly worship God as spirit in spirit. Later Protestant developments, she mentioned very briefly the holiness movement, all about sanctification, which is that if you've really accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, your life should be changed. Virtues, at least a lot of them, should have replaced a lot of those vices, if not perfectly. And so I have to take exception when Bob introduced this guy as a perfect example. If they came to Jesus and said, good rabbi, and he says, I'm not good, the one, the Heavenly Father, Abba, the one who sent me, he alone is good. How can this Timothy fellow make any presumptions? But thank you, Bob. It was very kind of you. So gracious and generous and sweet. So the second step in Protestant piety was really allowing the sanctification. And that's what gave rise to the holiness churches, like for the whole slew of them, the most famous of which are the Salvation Army and the Methodists, especially those kind of spirit-filled circles of Methodism. And then, as I say, very late 1800s, and especially in the year 1900, taking off in both the white and black churches, and for a while they were united, and then the white guys got, you know, racist and separatist and exclusivist, and had a divided and colored lines Pentecostal movement in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And then some of the white leaders were saying this is despicable what we've done, and they started allowing the Pentecostal churches to at least begin the reintegration process. But that whole Pentecostal movement and charismatic movement, when it talks about worshiping God in spirit, it's very much about feeling and energy, the presence of God, and allowing that presence to take you over. It's a very sensual kind of Christianity, which is why Pentecostalism is growing by leaps and bounds throughout Latin America, whereas the Catholic tradition is shrinking, contracting. Although demographics, you know, there's going to be a lot of Catholic babies, just like a lot of old Protestant babies, you know, from Mexico to Brazil and down into the southern parts of Chile and Argentina. But it's a more sensual kind of spirituality. It appeals to a certain spiritual temperament. It's also more egalitarian and democratic in its leadership structure. Anyone who has opened up powerfully to a spirit baptism, that third step of Protestant piety after just accepting the Lord Jesus, allowing the sanctification, and then allowing yourself to be taken over by the Spirit and spirit baptism, is mainly oriented to these charismata, the works of the Spirit, the powers of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, literally, as St. Paul calls them, these charismata. And so, there's a lot of emphasis on charismatic persons, people who are imbued with or endowed with these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the most conspicuous ones are the healing gifts, the power of oratory, the power to discern spirits, to have certain psychic ESP kind of gifts. And the Pentecostals, I mean, they get down. And they get right back up and get down. I mean, it's are you on fire with Jesus?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Help me out. Brothers, sisters. I don't know how many of you ever watched the Reverend E.V. Hill, marvelous old black preacher. I mean, he'd say things like, there's nobody but God. Nobody but God. And then turn the word God into about a five-syllable word. That's a Christianity you can feel. And the fire of your blood getting a little hotter. I have to say, in a constructively critical way, that a lot of Pentecostalism, when it's not authentically voided out, emptied out, kenosis style, lose your life for the everlasting life, as Jesus teaches, it's not completely emptied out. There's a bit of the me that gets in there. put too much somebody's needs or something, the entity, feeling all charged and powered. Like I'm the battery being charged by God. Ooh, can you feel my voltage? And there's a lot of adrenaline rush that goes on with that. And there can be an adrenaline addiction that goes on. And pretty soon people are just learning to pump adrenaline. Fists in the air and loud, you know, oratory and a lot of teeth bearing, pounding, stomping. You look at some of those guys that appear on some of the televangelical network, which often has a lot of kind of right-wing Pentecostalists on. They're kind of close cousins to the right-wing non-Pentecostal evangelicals. Same politics, same way of literalists reading the scripture and so forth. And, you know, you just start looking at the body language and actually feel what's going on. There's often quite a lot of pride, arrogance, like Carl Jung warned about self-inflation, the sense of the power is in me, you know, come to me, I'll bless you, I'll, you know, claim your healing through me, and make sure to fill the coffers while you're at it. Reminds me of a joke. I'm not sure I can tell in this company. It's okay in this group? Well, an old couple, you know, I say old, very experienced. They've had a lot of trips around the sun. They're watching one of these Pentecostalist guys, evangelicals, on the television set. And at one point, the guy says, you know, after he's made the pitch about making the big donation, forget your kids' college education, your grandkids' college education. It's like, make the big donation. The more you make, that's more sign you love Jesus, and Jesus loves you. So it's like, come on now, claim your healing. And those watching at home, I want you to come right up and put one hand on the television and one hand on what part of your body is afflicted. You don't know this joke? Anyone know this joke? All right. Want to move around because this is like Pentecostal time. So if you're a lady, you know, grandma, she gets around and says, come on, Charlie, let's claim our healing. So they go on. She puts her left hand on the television, puts her right hand on her heart. She's been having cardiac conditions, eating too much saturated fat all her life, SAD, standard American diet, very sad, clogs your arteries and things. I wonder if they need a lot of healing in there. Oh Lord, clean my arteries of cholesterol. So she puts her left hand on the TV, right hand on her heart. Well, Charlie, meanwhile, he comes in, he puts his hand on the TV, and then they don't have access to Viagra. And he puts his other hand on over his truck, and she says, Charlie, this is a healing, not a resurrection. Yeah, the wonders of modern pharmacology, Viagra, Cialis, and stuff, this is no longer a problem. Resurrections are being performed daily, hourly, as we speak. Never tried this stuff myself. My wife actually got one pill, and we're one day going to try it out. Maybe that was too self-revelatory. Okay. I submit to you that when Jesus said God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, he wasn't speaking about an adrenaline revved up, you know, sensual, hot sense of the presence of God at the level of energy, the senses, visions, and perceptions. I think rather as Jesus, a great priest, intuitive, mystic, sage, as well as God-man, is speaking about God who is before and beyond energies, before and beyond sensation, before and beyond visions and psychic rushes or whatever. And mystical Christianity through the centuries, I think, has it right. And that's kind of a gap in Diana Bass's book when she asks, where is God? And she brings forth what, say, certain Catholic mystics were saying, But she doesn't explore them very deeply at all. Hard pressed to find, you know, anything of Meister Eckhart, anything real deep in the book. She does bring in, you know, the Quaker experience of Joyce Fox and his followers, including many powerful women who, for the first time in Christian history, for about 1,300 years, have been given tremendous power to speak spontaneously from divine inspiration. George Fox and his friends, the Quakers, that is, and you know why they were called Quakers, because their bodies tremble. Mother Ann Lee and the Shakers, a somewhat similar group, they were like proto-Pentecostals. They were, one of the gifts of the Spirit is this hot sensation, but another sensation is the sense of electricity, like you're plugged in, and it often leads to this uncontrollable trembling. Sometimes it intensifies, sometimes it subsides. It's kind of as the Spirit moves, you know. But the Quakers realized, even beyond these kind of what we would call Pentecostal type phenomena, the vibrations, the heat, the electric surge, and so forth, a tremendous sense of the presence, there's a deeper, purer, more original God unto God, kind of pure awareness, pure isness, pure aliveness. Pure. Emptied out, kenosis, of all the stuff, the normal human experiencing, even the kind of excited or enthused, enthusiastic, God-filled enthusiasm states, these hotter, more electric kind of states, which, let's face it, come and go. The mystics of India, the Hindu Vedanta tradition and so forth, and the charm of Zen traditions of China, Japan, Korea, they warn, adamantly warn spiritual aspirants about getting too riveted by, too fascinated by experiences which can come and go. People have a vision of God. God came to me. Well, where's that vision now? Well, it's not here. Well, where did it go? Well, where did any experiences go? Suffice to say, it's not here right now. So the retort from the great sages of the East is, what's the good of a God who comes and goes? And a lot of Christian history, and Martin Luther, founder of the Protestant Reformation, he was correct in his intuition, although again I think he threw the baby out with the bathwater. The Catholic mystics were often too oriented to these experiences that came, these visionary states, or these consolations and raptures and so forth. And then the mystics would complain. They weren't full-on mystics, so they wouldn't be complaining. But the mystic wanted these, or just this level of realization and mysticism, not all the way. We'll talk about these arid periods, the spiritual aridity. John of the Cross, incidentally, is masterful in cautioning and counseling people about these states, especially in the collected works of John of the Cross, if you read his letters, like his letters to the nuns and so forth. And Meister Eckhart is also good about this, because he's not an experience monger, an experience addict. All the greatest spiritual counselors, greatest advisors, mentors, preceptors, they warn us about that which can come and go, which is so on the level of mere phenomena. They're inviting us to come all the way back home to pure spirit, beyond what we are as body, mind, and soul, a sense of a viewpoint of me, a child of God. They invite us to come all the way back home to completely lose your life, life as a separate soul, for the sake of the divine everlasting life. What that involves is a deep, 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 profound divine intuition within you. It's the God within that knows that it is God and that it is your real I am that in self. Not a him or it, an impersonal it, a force. Eastern mysticism was accused by Christian mystics and maybe certain Jewish and Muslim mystics if they did much exploring of other traditions, as being impersonal, but that's not right. You know, a hydrogen cloud is impersonal, or a rock gravel tarmac out in the parking lot is impersonal. But humans and the higher animals are clearly persons. But we can't limit God to being merely a person. God is supra-personal. Insofar as we take ourselves to be persons and want and expect kind of interpersonal consolation and help and guidance and a sense of being loved, acknowledged and recognized by God, you know, as the innocent son or daughter of the divine, God is only too happy to appear personally, and Jesus is the great appearance for Christians in their history. Just like Krishna is for the Hindus, or Buddha for Buddhists. So, I think Jesus, when he says God is spirit and is and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, he's bringing us very, very, very profoundly into the deepest possible way of resolving by authentically answering at the deepest level of what we are this question, this koan, where is God? Because if we put God up there as an it or an entity, the supreme being over all of us here, we've denied God's omnipresence. I submit to you that God is always here, capital H-E-R-E. There's a great mystic of modern era India, Meher Baba, who said that the journey, the great spiritual journey, is from here to here. Again, what does that mean experientially? There's a faculty in us. It's the divine gnosis, knowing faculty. This is true Gnostic Christianity, not that really off kind of Gnostic Christianity that was infamous to Catholic leaders of the 3rd, 4th, 5th century and William Hegel's tried to resurrect some of that Gnostic Christianity and put a more positive spin on it, but still it winds up, as Diana Bates rightly notes, siding with the view of many modern scholars, most of what we know as Gnostic Christianity, most of what was found at that Nag Hammadi collection of first, second, third century texts, it's very dualistic. It'll lead basically to the heresy, Christian heresy, of manichaeism, of separating God from the world, good from evil, light from dark. Manichaeism, previously was very influenced by the Zoroastrianism of his modern day Iran, Persia, and he brought in these dualistic kind of adversarial elements. Most of what gets called Gnostic Christianity from the second century onwards is of this kind, and it's not anything to write home about. I have to take Elaine Hegel with a grain of salt. She does great work to an extent, but then the bigger picture is missing. But the bigger picture, you need the Gospel of Thomas, which is, of all the Nag Hammadi works, by far, his head and shoulders, mountains above all the other works in that collection. And an old email interlocutor, a friend of mine, Stephen Davies, a really brilliant New Testament scholar, I want to talk a little bit about New Testament scholarship in a bit, because we still have to get to the matter of what is Christianity. If Christian, as Shirley Leon says, was a Roman saying meaning little Christ, that is, people who followed or tried to emulate Jesus the Christ, we have to know what was Jesus, who was he, what was his way, what was his mysticism, his spirituality, and his engaged spirituality is pretty clear. He was serving people right and left, apparently tirelessly. From time to time, he had to take time out and go off up into the desert and just be, you know, in ways we can only begin to try to conceive with our deepest, deepest, subtlest spiritual imagination what it is for him to be living God, to be absolutely 100% pure channel for God. And even then, he said he was not good, the Father alone was good, but we suspect he was completely surrendered to, merged in, melted in that divine goodness, truth, beauty, power, grace, love, force, light, purity, spirit. So we need to find out what that spirituality of Jesus was like, because that's what was powering the engaged spirituality. The ministry, the teaching, the healing, the being the most amazing friend to his friends, inspiration to those who've lost inspiration, who felt hopeless and hapless, troubled and were traumatized in various ways. Any of the number of different kinds of Jews of the day, Pharisee Jews, the mainstream, which is what Jesus came out of. Jesus was a Pharisee Jew, and that's why all those anti-Pharisee, woe unto you Pharisee passages in the Matthew Gospel, New Testament scholarship says bracket all that. That's not Jesus talking. That's second, third, fourth generation Christians talking, really resentful of the fact that all the Jews hadn't joined their Jesus-loving Jewish movement. When the Romans began to persecute Judaism very heavily with that uprising near 66 AD or CE, Common Era, and then they crushed that movement, destroyed the second Jewish temple in 70 CE, Common Era. A lot of these Jesus-loving Jews saw the handwriting on the wall and they paganized themselves, that is, they Hellenized themselves. They turned themselves into a Mediterranean mystery school religion. Tertullian boasts of this to his Roman friends. They have all the same kind of, agrarian, that is pagan, of the land based kind of religious tropes and things now in our Christianity. It's not a Semitic thing like it used to be. That's when Christianity starts, as a movement by Jesus-loving Jews, and a certain number of Gentiles that Paul had preached to and converted, who saw the great divide. Shall we be a Hellenistic Roman, that this is tolerated by the Roman government kind of religious way, or are we going to still identify with our Jewishness and incur the wrath of the Romans for being Jewish? Because after that uprising in 66 CE, and the destruction of the Jewish temple in the year 70 CE, Jews were not looked on kindly by the Roman power. And so a strategic move was made, and the Jesus movement was de-Judaized and it became paganized. Again, I know the word pagan suggests witches and Satan and everything. Strike that image from your mind, that connotation. Pagan simply means of the land. It's the traditional agrarian-based religions as opposed to the religions that come out of a nomadic culture, a pastoral culture. And the Jewish tradition had been a pastoral herder society. Just read the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, especially the Torah, the first five books. It's all about a nomadic pastoralist people. They herd goats and sheep and cattle. And they come into these areas, like the land of Canaan, where you have farmer types, been farming the land for thousands of years, in a more fixed, settled place. Very much like the Westerns, like watch the movie Shane. You're seeing a modern era, relatively speaking, 1800s, version of the old ancient conflict between two major ways of being human. Herder people, cattlemen, cowboys, and settled farmers. And a lot of the Hebrew Bible is a record of the one people invoking a sky god against those pagan guys with their earth gods, their dying and resurrecting gods. Well, Tertullian and others boast that Jesus was turned into a god just like Osiris. He dies and is born and resurrected from under the earth. And the cult of Mithras, another Mediterranean mystery school religion, which almost every rank and file Roman soldier belonged to, a lot of the cult of Mithras, those elements were taken and brought into Christianity to start creating themes and tropes, motifs for theologians and preachers to start playing with. And those tropes would have been familiar to a Roman audience and other Hellenistic people of the region. So that's what happened to Christianity. But we know that Jesus, before all this, pagan-ize any of it. He was showing different facets or functions. I've mentioned his healer ministry. Those of you that studied charismatic or Pentecostal healing, you know that all sorts of miracles are possible. Anyone trained as a nurse who might have learned therapeutic touch for health. There have been not just double-blind, but triple-blind experimental design scientific studies showing therapeutic touch for health works. It's not placebo effect. There's an energy. The Chinese have known about this for thousands of years. They call it qi energy. Qi in Japan, prana or shakti among the Hindus, and yogis of India, a talented disciple of Freud named Wilhelm Reich in the 20s and 30s and 40s is studying this phenomenon, kind of activating or arousing it in people for healing purposes. They call it orgone energy. The FDA finally thought, he's getting too many weird cures and stuff. This must be quackery. Mm-hmm. And they, you know, imprisoned him and stole his equipment and everything. Mm-hmm. Barbara Ann Brannon, former NASA space scientist, she was educated at Mind Supermind for the City College program there. She years ago wrote a famous book now called what is the book called? The Big Blue Book. Hands of Healing or whatever it's called. She speaks of the HEF, the human energy field. Jesus must have just been dripping this stuff. I remember once reading about a young Pentecostal healer who had been praying for the gift of the power of healing, the gift of the power of the Spirit, and suddenly got taken over, and he talks about, you know, his arm felt like a fire hose just with force, and a bunch of chaps wandered through the door of the big mega church or whatever it was, and he just held his hand up, and they all fell down in that, you know, being slain in the Spirit. So you have a sense that Jesus might have just been electric with this kind of healing power. The fact that, you know, someone can touch his robe, if we think that story was true, not merely apocryphal, the woman touches his robe, he feels the power go out of him. You know, this power is real. It's what I wrote my master's thesis about, because you find evidence of sages or circles of people channeling this, expressing it, and often the number one way in which it gets expressed is healing. Physical healing, mental healing, emotional healing. Tales of, there's a Catholic Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox woman, her parents, you know, one is Catholic and the other is Eastern Orthodox, Grace D. Bakari. She has a ministry back in New England. I remember reading stuff about her back in the 80s, met some people who had gone to see her back there. And, you know, some of her ushers were heroin addicts and others who had come to a Grace D. Bakari charismatic healing thing. Their addiction was taken away in a millisecond with no withdrawal symptoms, no after effects. So what is it about that profound healing power? We suspect Jesus might have had this in spades. Yes, sir.
Could you write her name down?
Oh, sure. Yeah, there's all sorts of names out and drops. So. Yeah. Well, there's a whole bunch of these Pentecostalists, you know, and people, there's like two C's, I believe. Oh, Grace, what's your name? How do you spell it? Is it two C's, two R's? I think it's like that. She's back in New England. I don't think she's ever come to California. Mm-hmm. You know, people like Catherine Kuhlman, too. You got to read about Catherine Kuhlman if you've got to read about Grace. Some of those books and movies, it's here. No, I'm sorry. What should be a K? H. No, not me. One N, two N's. People know one of the people who was inspired by Kuhlman, Benny Hinn. This ministry is a little more mixed. There's been some skeletons in the closet, but Jesus also had a prophetic side. And this is what so much of the New Testament scholars look at, because they're mainly looking at that tradition of Jewish prophets. Guys, if you've ever seen that movie Life of Brian, Monty Python's humor group, their send-up of biblical times around the time of Jesus. They've got a street scene where someone's walking down Jerusalem or something. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry is a prophet speaking in prophetic speak. It's a kind of wild imagery, apocalyptic stuff, the I am kind of speech coming through, purportedly God speaking through the prophet. My old scholar friend Stephen Davies did some remarkable work, because he shows that the I am statements in the four canonical Gospels are almost all in the Gospel of John, and that kind of speech is prophet speech. So there's an aspect of Jesus who speaks as a prophet, in that I am the way, the truth, and the life, before Abraham was, I am. That kind of I am language comes through, and it comes from God. That's God speaking through the prophet's body. The prophet, either in a partial or full body trance state, they've lost their life. They've become a channel for another force, a being, a person, or a group of persons to speak through. The channeling phenomenon is quite interesting. Some scholars have tried to study it at different depth levels of trance and the quality of material that comes through. A lot of channeling, when we hear about people channeling, a lot of it's pretty clearly their own subconscious mind. Not even their superconscious mind, but their subconscious. A friend of mine who used to live up in Mount Shasta, much of the year when it would get real cold in the winter, he'd go down Joshua Tree, a modern era anchorite or hermit. He lived out in the meadows, the Squaw Meadow up there, about 8,000 feet at Mount Shasta, just coming to town once in a while to do astrology charts or sell his children's books or do a little counseling. He'd get a little money to pay groceries, and then he'd be headed back out into the meadows up at 8,000 feet down Mount Shasta. And he'd do the same down Joshua Tree during the winter, and then he'd back to Shasta. A lot of these New Age channel types had come through Mount Shasta. My friend Ted, God love him, he could imitate these people to perfection. He'd try to roll the eyes up in the head, and, you know, the quirky gestures and really quirky gestures of speech. And he had it down. It was a riot. He'd scream out loud with laughter over the kind of inanities that some of these people would utter that he had learned to mimic. And I think he was channeling their entities to talk like that. Anyway, Ted's a very beautiful and pure spiritual being, a real man of prayerfulness, meditative depth. Jesus seems to have been in that prophetic mode in the John Gospel, especially that Last Supper discourse, is full of that kind of prophetic speech. So here we have thus far two aspects of Jesus' ministry. The healer, probably dripping with its chi energy or prana shakti, Baraka, as the Sufis would later call it, Baraka, as the Jewish mystics would call it, the power of the Holy Spirit, as it's known in Christian tradition. He's this prophet. All the New Testament scholars are saying, look, in his prophetic speech, he's so often speaking about this kingdom of God, domain of God, the Basileia Theou, God's domain. Kingdom sounds a little too monarchical for our taste today. It's not as useful a word. Domain of God is a better way of translating that. This domain of God, is it something to come? Is it imminent? Is it an inner state? Is it a state of people being in harmony with each other? Ecumenical harmony, tolerance, mutual respect and appreciation? Is it all of the above? I lean toward all of the above. I think Jesus has a very strong sense of being able to pull everyone out of their differences and unite them in harmony with what unites us, our common humanity, let alone what we are at the deepest level of our being. Pure souls, all made out of God's joy, truth, love, bliss, and power. And even beyond what we are as souls, the one I am in all of us. That's what brings us together in the most profound social mysticism and engaged spirituality, where we feel real radical empathy with and for one another, and that's the real basis for love and compassion. And Jesus teaches love thy enemy. When he teaches love thy enemy, it's based on love thy neighbor as thyself, and that in turn is based on who is one's neighbor, and that one you happen to be having great difficulties with that you might regard as, quote, the enemy. What is it to love thy neighbor, and by extension, love thy enemy? It's to be able to be your neighbor, to be who they are as their innermost self. Otherwise, you'll always be regarding them as an it, an object, 8 feet away, 20 feet away, 1,000 miles away, 10,000 miles away. You reduce the person to being just an embodied it out there, over there. Love thy neighbor as thyself, as the self of all self, the I am that am. God is everyone's innermost self. When you really truly love someone, you're appreciating who they are as this poignant, precious person who's gone through so much struggle and hardship, disappointment and triumphs, all their persnickety, personal packaging, you know, you may not quite take to the sound of their voice, their opinions, their political views or whatever. But beyond the packaging and the conditioning, get into the essence. Who is my brother? Who is my sister? Who is my neighbor? I tell you, you will perceive them the way God perceives you. It's written in the prayer by Judith in the Irish blessing, as this pure, innocent being. So, if you are sincere and curious, you will yearn, who is my neighbor? You will quest, how is God in them? Where is God in my neighbor? And you'll find it. Those who seek shall find. So, Jesus is a healer, he's a prophet, and he has this quality of being a social harmonizer. He pulls the rug out from under the prejudices and bigotries and stratification and the classism that exists and every casteism that exists in every kind of society. If you don't think we have caste here, just go to a Montecito restaurant and notice the patrons and the busboys and tell me there's not casteism in the United States. I don't have to go to India to find it. In a Latin American country, say, where you have, European ancestry Christian as opposed to the peasant ancestry Christians, and the terrible racism which ensued for centuries there. It's only begun to be healed in the last few decades, especially with more progressive, wealthy center, vital center political regimes that have been fortunately democratically allowed to be elected into power, not toppled by the CIA and School of the Americas, School of the Assassins, down at Fort Benning, Georgia. You all know about Father Roy Bourgeois, a great American hero. In fact, they're having their meeting, their big demonstration in like a week, down at Fort Benning, Georgia, to protest the School of the Americas. It's been renamed Western Hemispheric Institute for Strategic Cooperation. A really dirty move by the powers that be, just to disguise the name so that people won't know it for what it is, the School of the Assassins. A couple of guys, teachers who defected, shared the manuals, and it's how to assassinate leftist leaders, politicians you don't agree with, professors, nuns and priests who've been too much rabble-rousing. So, Jesus is healing people. That's why the liberation theology movement of Latin America and its spread to Africa and even as far as it could be allowed in these shores, the United Corporations of America, the United States of America, they won the other night, incidentally. Threw so much money in it. Who needs a military coup when you can fund it all? Anyway, we love thy enemy. We realize even these dear corporate overlord masters, they are human beings driven by fear, insecurities, and greed. But underneath those tendencies, they are pure, 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 innocent souls, viewpoints, persons, viewpoints on the cosmos. Their essence is the divine. In early teaching, we don't really hear it in what we have in the words of Jesus, the authentic words, let alone those inauthentic basher kind of words put in Jesus' mouth, like the anti-Pharisee word. We certainly heard it in Paul. And there's a website called apocatastasis.org that, well, that's an early Christian word, a great Christian word, meaning universal salvation, universal redemption. When Dave Rico was presenting a couple of months ago, I brought a dear longtime friend of my wife's from Arizona was visiting. She and my wife just love Dave. Doesn't everyone love Dave? Anyway, I mentioned when he was opening up for like questions or comments, this early Christian teaching. Sometimes you'll see it spelled with a K, you know, different ways of transliterating from the Greek. But this word means universal redemption or salvation, healing. John Scotus Origena, I think the greatest theologian in Christian history. Meister Eckhart draws a lot on him to get his wonderful theology, but John Scotus Origena called it the Redemptus, the great return of all beings who are made by God, made of God, they return unto God. And there's different ways of spelling Origena's name. Origena is an Irish scholar living down at the Palatine Academy that he headed in France. Was it in France? Sometimes you see this spelled without the U. It's E-R-I-G-E-N-A. John Scotus Origena. 9th century. We don't really know anything about his early years or his last years. What we do know is that it's at a Palatine Academy, which had been set up 2 generations earlier by Charlemagne. Charlemagne wanted a resurrection of Christian theology. His grandson, who was sitting on the throne, Charles the Bald, was during his lifetime that John, who'd come down from Ireland with a little team of other Irish scholars, they were living there in France, heading this, and it was John who was invited to head the Palatine Academy. John was unique. He knew Greek. Western Christianity was in the Dark Ages. They were only limited to the Latin fathers in the text. John started translating all these great early minds of Christianity, the guys that came up with the Trinity doctrine and then accused Western tradition of bungling the teaching. John was translating these early Greek guys, and he brought in this teaching of apokatastasis, the universal redemption. All beings will be returned to God. I think Jesus sees this and feels this and is communicating this silently, that all are worthy of being at his table. All will be brought to his table. No one's going to be left out in the cold or second class, you know, spiritual citizens of God's cosmos just eating crumbs, let alone wailing, gnashing their teeth in some eternal hell. So, incidentally, there's an apokatastasis.org website that will tell you that this teaching was widespread in early Christendom. Later, the Catholic hierarchy decided to do away with that teaching, because you can control people better through fear than love. I mean, everyone's just loving, and certain people get a little too flaky and obsessive with it, and wild stuff starts happening, and there always needs to be that kind of Apollonian orientation to curb the Dionysian impulse. And so certain people realize it's easier to control everyone, have us be the top dogs, if we institutionalize sacramental power through a line of priests and bishops, and that way, you know, we can be sure people are towing the straight and narrow. But it turns out the original teaching of Christianity is apokatastasis. So there is another aspect of Jesus. He's very inclusive. But all of these functions of Jesus, the healer, the prophet, the social unifier, harmonizer, this is very much engaged with spirituality. It's an outer, kind of extrovert spirituality. But Jesus, first and foremost, is a mystic. And my friend Stephen Davies, a New Testament scholar, who wrote a lot about Jesus the healer in a book of that title, highly worth reading. He's the first New Testament scholar to look at the early Jesus movement, Jesus and followers and friends, beloveds, as a spirit-possessed group or an alternate state of consciousness much of the time, and that's what was the domain of God, of the kingdom of God, was living from this alternate state of consciousness. He brings in cross-cultural anthropology scholarship Now, my background is more transpersonal psychology, spiritual psychology, and I want to say, in addition to this engaged spirituality Jesus lived, his first and foremost spirituality was this inner mystical spirituality, the domain of God is within, this realization of the pure I am, that am, closer than your own mind. It comes from a deep, deep letting go, losing your life for the everlasting life. And then you realize what you look from, feel from, think from, is, as our most ancient wisdom text on the planet, the Brihadaranya Upanishad says, the unseen seer of seeing, the unheard hearer of hearing, the unfelt feeler of feeling, and so forth. This is the true divine. This is the spirit whom Jesus is inviting us to worship God as spirit in spirit. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You worship this by letting go, letting God. God then is your essence, and God worships God as your true self from the context of your true self. So we're at time. We could easily do days long seminars on that. There's one person, Diana Bell, who didn't mention that I'd just like to leave you with. Some of you already know about Swami Abhishekananda, a French Benedictine monk, Henri Le Sceau, who went to India, started a Christian ashram, because part of the mandate of the mid-20th century Catholic Church, which was leading the ecumenical movement, was to go to India and find out what it would have been like had Christianity grown up in India instead of in Europe. And so Henri Le Sceau met some of India's greatest modern era spiritual masters, Sri Ramana Maharshi and some others, Swami Jnanananda, a wonderful, wonderful old miracle working mystic gentleman. And Henri Le Sceau, the French Benedictine monk, himself became a Hindu sannyasin while never leaving his Catholic monkhood and being priest. Swami Abhishekananda, the Indian name he took on. There's a whole movement of Christians in India and in the United States that love Swami Abhishekananda. One named Shirley Dubolay. Dubolay is the last name, D-U-B-O-U-L-A-Y. The Cave of the Heart, the Life of Swami Abhishekananda. Orbis. You all know the Orbis Publishing Press, one of the finest publishing outfits in the world. They do a basic reader by Shirley Dubolay on Abhishekananda. It will be a good introduction to this kind of Christianity of the inner spirit.
Meaningful for you.